Continuing our quest to get through Exodus, Moses and the people of Israel wandered through the desert for 40 years. You may have to toil through a sermon-like desert for the next 30 weeks, but I assure you we will get through this. Exodus chapter 2. We are going to continue with the story of Moses. You remember last week there was the great persecution. The edict came down upon the nation of Israel that all the male babies were to be thrown into the Nile, that there was to be a mass infanticide, a virtual genocide. And so we then turn to the next chapter, chapter 2, and the Word of God simply says this. We're simply going to focus on the first 10 verses today, I think. Hear the Word of God. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw a baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. You might be wondering, based on my earlier comments, how does this relate to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let me explain this as best I can. This morning's message is entitled The Greatest Story Ever Told, and of course you might, those of you who are a little bit older might remember that The Greatest Story Ever Told was a 1965 American epic film produced and directed by George Stevens, and it is the retelling of Jesus Christ from the Nativity through to his resurrection. And the film is notable for its large ensemble cast and for being the last film appearance for Claude Rains. There was a bunch of A-list actors lined up for roles in the movie, including Max von Sydow, Dorothy McGuire, Charlton Heston, Claude Rains, Telly Savalas, Martin Landau, Donald Pleasance, Roddy McDowell, Joseph Schildkraut, Pat Boone, Jamie Farr, Angela Lansbury, Robert Loggia, Sal Mineo, Sidney Poitier, John Wayne, and Shelley Winters. As I go through that list, most of you are thinking, who's that, who's that, who's that, who's that? And then, John Wayne, who's that? Because you have to be old. But I guarantee you, if you like older movies, if you like television, if you knew who these people were, you'd realize that you've seen all of them. They have appeared in everything you've ever seen. These are some of the biggest names in Hollywood, and they all wanted to be part of this film. They all want to be part of the story of Jesus Christ, the telling of the story of Jesus Christ. The gospel, which we know is the good news, is that Jesus brings the possibility of reconciliation. It is the proffering of forgiveness, and it is a promise of a glorious inheritance. And the concepts of alienation and salvation and glorification are demonstrated in the birth narrative of Moses, centuries before we ever meet Jesus. Let me explain this to you. This is my argument. The gospel of Christ is foreshadowed in the birth narrative of Moses in at least three distinct ways. First of all, Moses is born under a curse, but both Moses and Jesus had a divine calling. But don't forget the fact that Moses was born under a curse. When he was born, there was an edict to kill all of the children. And when Jesus was a toddler after the whole affair with the Magi, an edict came down from Herod to kill all the children. Both Moses and Jesus had a death sentence waiting for them. And Jesus was born into a sinful world, just like Herod was. Moses was born to a Levite father and a Levite mother, which would position him legitimately to serve as a priest. Moses could make sacrifices. He could perform the function of a priest because he was a Levite. And you'll remember his brother Aaron kind of took on that chief priest role and was kind of the head of that whole order. But so was Moses. In Hebrews, we understand clearly that Jesus, though he was born from the line of Judah, is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was who Abraham encountered way back in Genesis, and to whom Abraham gives tribute. But this is very important because Jesus predates anything Levitical. Jesus predates Moses. Jesus predates Levi. Jesus predates Abraham. When Jesus is born into a priesthood, or is, if he's in a priestly order, he's in the order of Melchizedek. But Jesus is very much a priest, and Moses is a priest, and both are prophets. Moses was looked upon when he was born and was pronounced Tov, good. In the NIV, I think it says, he was a fine boy. Another translation will tell you, he was a handsome boy. But when his mother looked at him, he said, this is a decent child. They did not look at him and say, what an ugly baby. Throw him in the Nile. They looked at him. They liked him. They thought, he's good. He's great. I promise to leave you out of this part of it. I promise I won't say anything about what you looked like when you were born. You hold that baby and you instantly fall in love with the child, don't you? Don't you? It's the most remarkable thing, because it's not a symbiotic relationship. Babies don't do anything for you. They cry, they eat, they perform other biological functions. They have needs. They're annoying. They are a nuisance. They are a great big pain in the neck, aren't they? Oh yes. 2 a.m. feedings and everything else. Oh, thank goodness I was able to sleep through those. when they looked at Moses, the Bible says that they used the word good. They looked upon the child and pronounced him good. That's very significant from a biblical perspective, because the other place where you find that word tov, well, you find it all over the place, but you find it in the creation story. And God created the heavens, and God said it was good. And God said it was good. And God said it was good. And all of those pronouncements of good, when he's all done, he says it was very good. All of that refers to creation before the fall. It's a state of perfection, if you will. And while we aren't trying to argue that Moses was without sin, there is that implication from a Genesis perspective that there was something very, very special about this child. Very special indeed. He was a blessed little boy. And Jesus, though fully man, was also fully God and was without sin. He was the ultimate tov. He was the ultimate good. He was never affected by original sin or the sin nature. Jesus was completely sinless, completely blameless. He is the ultimate good. The second thing that demonstrates the gospel is that while both were born under a curse, they are both rescued in an unexpected manner. Moses, most certainly, rescued in an unexpected manner. He was saved by being placed in an ark. If you look at the NIV, what does it say? His mother took him and put him in a what? A papyrus basket. You know, the word there in Hebrew for basket is the same word that is used for the ark, Noah's ark. He was put in a vessel, and it says that she sealed it with pitch and tar. Same language that's used for the way that Noah sealed up the ark. They're both put in a vessel that would save them. Noah survived the judgment of God because he and his family were in the ark, and we escaped the judgment and wrath of God because we're kept safe in an ark. Jesus is the ark. Jesus, the ark foreshadows Jesus. That's important when we look at some other New Testament passages, especially as they relate to baptism. But if we continue to talk about the fact that Moses is rescued in an unexpected manner, we can say that Moses was rescued by the daughter of the person trying to kill him. Pharaoh's daughter would have been wise to her father's decrees, and yet despite recognizing the child as a Hebrew, she sought to save him. Jesus defeats his enemy by dying. Most unexpected. The enemy would have surely thought that by killing the Messiah, he would win. But the opposite was the result. Through his death on the cross, Jesus defeated the power of sin, and through the resurrection, he triumphed over death and decay. Jesus never decayed. Moses was saved because someone had mercy on him. Pharaoh's daughter heard the baby crying and felt sorry for him. She looked upon him and she regarded his helpless estate. She had mercy on him. And we're saved because someone had mercy on us. Jesus looked upon us and saw that we were as sheep without a shepherd and came to rescue us from the oppression of sin and the tyranny of evil. Jesus came to rescue us from the dominion of darkness and bring us into his glorious light. The third place where Moses demonstrates the gospel, first of all, born under a curse. Secondly, rescued in an unexpected way. Thirdly, he's adopted into a royal family. Moses was covered by the protection of his mother and father when he was an infant. His sister was able to broker a deal whereby the boy could be cared for by a wet nurse who just coincidentally ended up being his mother. And in that culture, this is going to throw some of you potentially, but according to my research, in that culture, it wasn't unusual for a child to not be weaned until he was 3 or 4 years old. So Moses would have had a strong bond to his natural parents. In the same way, Jesus grew up under protection, but the protection of the Holy Spirit. And the scripture tells us that the grace of God was on Jesus and that he grew in wisdom and in stature and found favor with God and man. Moses was given up for adoption, but when he was weaned, Moses was returned, or not but, but he was given up for adoption. He was weaned. He had to be returned to Pharaoh's daughter. She raised him. He was her son. He grew up in a royal palace, educated in all matters and manners of Egyptians, skills and knowledge that he would need later on if he was going to lead the people of Israel. Jesus was raised by a father that wasn't his biological father. While Moses stepped up, Jesus stepped down. Jesus humbled himself in every way to give us access to his father. A third point in this argument is that Moses' name foreshadows his role in the life of Israel. Moses would have been named by his parents for sure, but you got to realize that the name that he's given in this passage was given to him by his Egyptian mother. It was her name choice. That's the moniker that we know Israel's deliverer by. And the child drawn from the water would soon go through the water and all of Israel with him. Jesus' name foreshadows his role in the life of all creation. The Aramaic derivative, or some argue it's still in the Greek, but the derivative of his name, Jesus, is a derivative of Joshua. This has particular significance. Joseph was told by the angel that you're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And while Moses saves a nation from the oppression of another nation, Jesus delivers people from all nations, from one dominion into another infinitely better kingdom. That has a huge implication for us, I think. You'll notice the slide. Although we are born under and affected by the results of the fall, we have a priest who intercedes for us. Moses and Jesus were both born under a curse, but when we talk about the gospel, we talk about three, sometimes four essential elements to sharing the gospel story. When we talk about what the good news is, every once in a while I want to stay tied to my notes, and every once in a while I just want to crumple them up and throw them away. But I'm going to try to hold to this best I can, but bear with me as I try to explain the gospel. And why it's important. You're thinking, we're all saved. We don't need to hear the gospel. Maybe you're not thinking that. Maybe you're thinking, preach it, brother. The gospel is something that we've discovered. The people have an intuitive knowledge of what it is, but most Christians cannot explain the gospel. Research has demonstrated that time and again. If I threw out a survey to all of you today and I said, explain to me the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we're told by researchers is that some of you would have a terrible time getting through that. In fact, if you are a statistical example, the overwhelming majority of you could not adequately explain what it is out loud. I think you all understand it. I think you all have a basic intuition of what it is, but to actually articulate it to somebody else is incredibly difficult for a lot of people. Not everybody, but for a lot of people. And it's probably the greatest barrier for people sharing their faith. It's probably what stops us from doing evangelism, is the fear of looking stupid, the fear of not being able to answer questions. But ultimately, what it comes down to is just a basic inability to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is where your testimony becomes so powerful if you are ever trying to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ to somebody. Somebody said this to me a long time ago, and I think it really holds a lot of truth. It has a lot of salt to it. Your testimony is not the gospel. Let me say that again. Your testimony, the story of how you came to faith in Christ, you know, the opening video, this is my story, right? If I told you my story, that's not the gospel. But your testimony contains the gospel. But there's three essential elements that I would argue, and they're all found here in Exodus. And the first is this: we're sinners. We are under a curse. We are born with a sin nature. We are just right out of the gate. We're just little sinners. Now, you might want to argue and debate exactly at what point that comes, but for all of us who have raised children, you've heard this example, have you not? Now, she's not here, so I can pick on her. I want to assure all of you that we did not go around biting our children. But somehow Katie figured out that biting people somehow was agreeable to her. She could somehow get what she wanted by biting her brothers. She would just clamp down like a big old white shark, great white, just clomp on them. And she'd hurt them. Like she wouldn't just nibble. She'd hunga, Tyrannosaurus Rex. We never, ever taught her that. This is being recorded, right? I can't tell you how we untaught her that. Let's just say eye for an eye. But, you know, she had to learn. She had to learn not to bite people. You know, we had to teach our children not to hit each other. I know that they deserved it sometimes, Daniel, but really not a good strategy. You know, you have to teach your kids not to curse like sailors. Maybe in some of your houses you didn't, but some houses maybe you did. You have to teach your children to not do bad things. They have an intuition into those things, don't they? Don't talk back to me. Anybody here ever say to your child, don't talk back to me? Don't you dare talk back to me. Did you teach them to talk back to you and now you have to unteach them? No. You know what? We have a nature that lends us and leads us into sin. And that's just a reality. Somebody once said the gospel is bad news before it's ever good news. And the bad news is we're in trouble. We have a death sentence hanging over us. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And so we need help. We need to get rescued. And while Moses was born with a death sentence over his head, Jesus, by the time he was 2, had one hanging over his head. We're born into the same situation. We are born into a fallen world. We have a fallen nature. And what awaits the enemy of God? What awaits the person who stands opposed to God? And I know that we want to be in a world where we're all nice. You're a very nice person. You're nice people. You're very nice people. But Rabbi Zacharias once said, Jesus did not come to make bad people nice. He came to make dead people alive. And we are dead in our sin and our trespasses. We have a death sentence hanging over our heads, and we need to be rescued. We truly do. You look at Hebrews chapter 2, and this is really the poignancy of Christ, in which it says, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all live their lives, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It is Christ who saves us. It is Christ who intercedes for us. What's the difference between a pastor and a priest? You know, because we go through the gamut of Christianity, right? We have priests, we have vicars, we have pastors, we have, I don't know, whatever you want to call us. What's the difference? You know what fundamentally the difference is? A priest is someone who intercedes between God and man. But we firmly believe in something called the priesthood of all believers, that it's through Jesus that we have access to God, that Jesus is our high priest, that Jesus was not only the lamb that was sacrificed, he is the high priest who makes the sacrifice, and he alone is eminently qualified to forgive us of our sins and bring us before the Father. And it is when God looks upon us that he sees us through the shed blood of Christ and pronounces us with that same imputed righteousness, declares us to be holy in his sight, and it's because of Christ, because of his blood, that we can come into his presence. This is what God does for us. And before you get excited and say, well, gee, you know, you talked about the descendants of Abraham, and I'm not a descendant of Abraham. I'm German. I come from a long line of angry Huns. And I might say, well, me too. But listen what the Word of God says from Galatians. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you are a child of God, if you are a believer, you are a descendant of Abraham. Abraham's descendants are not a lineage of DNA. It's a lineage of faith. It's a lineage of faith. And this is where we stand. I think we're all children of God. Here's the scandal. No, you're not. We're not all God's children. We're all God's creation. We're not all God's children. Well, I think you're wrong, Pastor Norm. I don't think you're reading your Bible right. Really? Look at John chapter 1. Flip over there with me if you got your Bible. Look at what it says in John chapter 1. Beginning at verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And then this, verse 12, circle this, underline it, put a star beside it. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It is faith that makes us children of God. When we are born, we're actually just the opposite. We're children of perdition. We're born under the curse of sin. And the wages of sin is death. It's very important to make that distinction, because otherwise we're talking about universalism. We're talking about, oh, everybody's saved. Doesn't matter what you believe. Yeah, Jesus loves everybody. It's all good. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how you live. Doesn't matter what you believe. We're all going to go to heaven. Well, if that's true, then why did Jesus die on the cross? If all you had to do to be going to heaven was be a good person, then why does Paul make this argument again, going back to Galatians chapter 1? Take a look at it if you have your Bibles. Galatians chapter, is it 1, Herman? I'm not losing my mind, am I? Galatians chapter 1, down to verse 20. Let's pick it up at 21. Maybe it's chapter 2. Is it 2:22? Yeah, there it is. Verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Galatians 2:21. If all you had to do was be a good person, be a nice person, if all you had to do was conform to the law of the land, the moral code, the whatever, you're good. If that's true, says the Apostle Paul, if that's true, he says, then Jesus died for nothing. But Jesus did not die for nothing. Jesus died for something, and more specifically, someone. And if you are a believer in Christ, if you have prayed that prayer of repentance and made that commission of faith and that commitment to God, he died for you. He died for you. But before the gospel is ever good news, it's bad news. And the bad news is we're born under a curse. And the net profit of that curse is death. And that's just a fact. It's just the way it is. But God would not leave us there. God rescued us. In the same way that Moses was put in an ark, Noah was put in an ark, Jesus says, hang it, I'll be the ark. Anyone who comes and finds themselves in me will be saved from the coming judgment. Enter in. We always talk about letting or inviting Jesus into our hearts, but the reality is, in so many ways, that's true, but we also enter into him. We are one in Christ. We are the body of Christ. He is the head. We enter into him. We are saved and protected by him. He has rescued us. God looked upon us. What is that hymn that says, and regarded our helpless estate? Is it well with your soul this morning, brother? Has God regarded your helpless estate? Have you been rescued? Did somebody pull you out of the swamp? Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe. Why? Because there weren't any bathtubs in the royal palace? Why on earth would she go down to the filthy river Nile to bathe? How do you know it was filthy? I don't know, I'm guessing. I've been to a few rivers and down by the mouth of the river, slower parts of the river, it gets mucky and murky and dick, 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 dick. Hey, right? Doesn't it? Some, for sure, some. Anybody here ever been to Saskatchewan? Yeah, you're the only one that admits it. Liz Smith, bless her soul, she's from Saskatchewan. I told her I wouldn't make fun of the province anymore. I'm trying so hard to keep that promise. But, you know, I used to live and work out of Saskatoon, and we'd go up to Watrous, and just outside of Watrous is this place called Manitou Springs, and it's famous for its healing waters. Ooh, healing waters. Ooh, that sounds good. You should go there. It's a bit of a big, mucky, muddy mud puddle that smells horrible because of all the minerals. But people just get right in there and heal themselves up. I don't know what it is. She goes down to the river to bathe. Remember, the river is a spiritual thing, river god, etc., etc. They see a basket, they hear a baby, and then in true royal fashion, sends her slave in to go get it. Ew, it's a little too dirty. It's gross over there. There's probably mosquitoes. You, go get it for me. Off they go. Baby's crying. They look at the baby. It's a Hebrew baby. What should they do at this point with this Hebrew baby? That's right. Take him out of that basket, throw him in. Drown the little boy. Isn't she Pharaoh's daughter? But she doesn't. And it's so powerful that it says there, a more accurate translation would say, she had mercy on him. Mercy. She had grace. And God rescues us. He looked upon us and had mercy upon us and sent someone to save us. Because we could not save ourselves. This is what he does for us. The unimaginable part of all this is that we're not little babies. We can speak. We can make decisions. And it becomes our responsibility to accept the invitation to be rescued it becomes up to us to accept the offer of grace and to say, thank you. I receive this. And that might look a little different in a prayer. It might include elements, sentences that say things like, God, I believe. Help my unbelief. And forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. And it might include a line that says, God, by your grace, by your mercy, with your help, I repent. I turn from my sins this day, and I commit myself to you. We can't undersell the power of sin. The power of sin is nothing short of death. And it was only the death of Jesus upon the cross that could save us from the death sentence that we're under. He died so we wouldn't have to. And my sin and your sin is what put him on that cross. That's no small thing. It's nothing to cast off or laugh about like Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it. Well, the devil tempted you, but you chose to do it. You're culpable. You're a rational, sentient human being. But God looked upon us and had grace, had mercy. What does it say in the scriptures? That Jesus looked upon them and saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Through the unimaginable, unbelievable death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we who dare to believe and imagine are rescued from the curse, far as it may be found. But there is a third element to this. Without unpacking all of the stuff about questions in this passage, why was Moses' sister hanging around there? When she popped out from the reeds, why didn't anybody jump? How did she get to the other side of the river? Was she on the Pharaoh side of the river? How did this all end up being there? And didn't it bend anybody's head when this Hebrew girl says, hey, I know somebody who can wean this baby or nurse this child for you. And then Moses' mother gets paid to raise him. Wouldn't we like to get wages for raising our kids? Don't they owe us something? Maybe that'll come later in life when they put us in a nursing home and pay for the bill. But Moses' mom gets paid to raise him. That's a pretty good gig. And then she gets her heart ripped out because she has to give the child back to Pharaoh's daughter. But he gets raised in a palace. He gets raised in a palace. Best food, best clothes, best education, best of everything. He gets raised like a little prince of Egypt. That's no small thing. And he would have seen and known exactly how the Egyptians treated the Hebrews. He would have heard the racial slurs. He would have heard the hate. He would have heard it all. But we cannot miss this fact. He was raised in a royal palace. He was born under curse. He was rescued from it. And then he was raised and grew up in a glorious place. For those who are willing to call on the name of Jesus, they will be saved. Salvation from the curse of sin, salvation from the oppression of the devil, salvation from the judgment of God. The net effect is eternity with God, enjoying, experiencing the perpetual, eternal presence of perfect love and ultimate security. And when we come to a saving faith in Christ, we are adopted into the family of God, and what awaits every believer is heaven. Jesus describes this as mansions of glory. John sees the vision of a holy city. Moses dwelt in a palace which would be a pathetic hovel compared to the dwelling place of God. And as the psalmist reminds us, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. That's from Psalm 84. I'm just going to keep you just for a couple minutes because I just want to tell you the story of this young girl that I got the privilege of baptizing a few years ago. Her name was Brittany. And her testimony, her story was that as a family, they had gone to Disney World. And it was incredible. They went to the Magic Kingdom. It was amazing. It was the happiest place on earth. It was full of just wonderful, wondrous, happy things. They had a glorious week. They visited all the different theme parks. They just had an amazing, amazing time. And yet she comes back and some things happen and she's in a tough place and she goes to church with a friend of hers and they sing the song. They sing, "Better Is One Day." And she's sitting there and listening to this song and she's ruminating. She's contemplating. She's meditating upon this great truth. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. And this is her testimony, not mine. She said to herself, "Can this be true? Can one day in heaven be better than 1,000 days at Disney World?" It was that promise of eternal hope, that promise of glory, that inspired her and helped her to understand that what was awaiting for her was 180 degrees, the most terrible, most horrible, most dreadful thing that could ever await anyone. Dante's vision of hell, if you've ever read it. But for her, she got this picture, this glimpse of heaven. And she said, "I want that." And she prayed that day. She asked Jesus to forgive her of her sins. She confessed and acknowledged that she was a sinner. She asked Jesus to forgive her. She committed her life to God. And her life hasn't been all cake and ice cream ever since then. But she's never wavered. She's been faithful. Always faithful. And this is the call to all of us. This is the gospel. And you see it unfold in the life of Moses. You see depicted through the greatest story ever told, the story of Jesus Christ. And that's your story too if you're a believer. That as you're sharing your faith with someone, that somewhere in that narrative, somewhere in that story, you have the opportunity of saying something to the effect of, "You know, and because this and this happened, I came to the realization, the understanding that I was a sinner and that sin separated me from God and that all awaited me was hell. I came to that understanding and I knew that I needed to be rescued. I needed somebody to save me. And then this happened and this happened and this happened. And eventually I came to that place where I asked God, 'Save me. Please rescue me. Forgive me of my sins. I commit my life to you this day.' And he did. And you know what? It's been tough slogging some days. And you know, things have happened and this happened and this happened and this happened. But I know who's in control. I know who holds tomorrow. I know what the future is. I know what awaits me. I am a child of God. I shall not fear. I am not a slave to sin. I am not a slave to fear. I am a child of God. And as a child of God, what's awaiting me is the mansions of glory. What awaits me is an eternal home with my God, with my Father, in his glorious presence forever and ever and ever. Amen? This is our hope. This is the good news. That while we were caught dead in our trespasses, Jesus came to rescue us from our sins, sent by his heavenly Father who loves us so much that he would send his only begotten Son to save us. And promise us a glorious and eternal reward. The gospel compels us to see the world and our situation in a realistic light. Sin is a reality. Death is the proximity. Christ is the victory. And heaven our future glory. Without understanding sin, we do not understand our need for a Savior. Without understanding God's holiness, we cannot grasp how great his love is, how deep and how wide. Without understanding where we are, we cannot understand the magnitude of the offer God makes us, nor can we understand what he has done for us. The Old Testament gives the New Testament its context and meaning, and the story of Exodus relates directly to the story of Christ. The two are separate sides of the same coin, but together they make the greatest story ever told. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we simply bow before you and say thank you. Thank you for saving us, for protecting us, and for providing for us. For truly we were dead in our trespasses and our sin. But through Christ, in Christ, you've made us alive, given us eternal life, and the hope of a glorious, eternal future. You did this for us. And what can we say but thank you? and tell you that we love you. Help us to be faithful, to be the people you've called us to be, and to do all the things you've called us to do as an expression of our love and our gratitude for you. Guide us and lead us as we go forth from this place and be glorified in our lives. For we ask for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Team, come and lead us in our closing song, would you please?